So last week we opened chapter 3 of Luke, and Luke brought us in this gospel to John's preparation of the people for the arrival of the Christ, Christ Jesus. We know that it was around 28 to 29 A.D. We spoke last week about the extent of John's preaching. He was a prophet with a word from the Lord. God's word had come to him, and God gave him a message that would prepare hearts that the people then might be ready to see Jesus when he arrived. The message that he was given was a message of repentance. And with this message, John was baptizing those who were repenting, those that had decided to turn to God, those that had turned away from their lives and turned towards God. Those were the ones that he was bringing into the waters of baptism as a sign, as a symbol of what was taking place. Amazingly, this message of repentance, although given to all, was brought to Israel. God was speaking to the Jew first. This baptism indicated to them that their lineage to Abraham was not enough. Being a Jew was not enough. Their worship in the temple and following all of the ceremonies and doing all of the things that had been prescribed was not enough. They would be saved by God. God alone. It's something that we sometimes forget. His grace, we just sang about it, his grace, God's grace. There's a saying that I always remember that helps me. It isn't belief in God that saves. It's believing that God saves. And you think, oh, that's pretty much the same thing, but it's very different, isn't it? It isn't the fact that we believe that saves us. It is the living God. He is the one who saves us. It's knowing that he has accomplished this in his son, Christ. And so we never forget, because we often tend to think that, well, it's my belief. No, believing is just the mechanism by which we recognize that he saves. He sent his son. It was his work that gave us life. Turning away from self-reliance, turning away from national pride, turning away from Jewish assurance, turning away from worldly pursuits, turning away from sin's captivity, turning to God, changing heart and mind towards God, looking to him alone for salvation. That's the message of John. The definition that we looked at last week, I think it's a great definition for us to really kind of think and meditate on it. What is repentance? It's that mixture. Remember, I think I like Calvin's the best. It's a mixture in the heart and soul of genuine sorrow and grief over our sin, mixed with an authentic hope and confidence in the God who saves, the one who paid the price, the one who forgives. It's that mixture of grief and joy, that mixture of sorrow and hope. That is that heart of repentance. Never making little of our sin. Too often, this gospel that's being preached today kind of makes little of our sin, doesn't it? What they did, what I love about the Puritans is they made much of their sin. Those of us that are reading the book this last week, it starts off, to know God, basically what's brought out to us is when you see him in his holiness, when you see him in his righteousness, when you see what perfection looks like, what purity looks like, then look at yourself. You see the darkness and you see just how far we are from what that is. And you get this great weight of sin. And as this great weight of sin comes upon you, and then you come to the cross, then all of a sudden, this cross, this death on the cross of a Savior has such weight and such gravity because of the weight of your sin that your hearts are filled with gratitude and love and affection for this one who would save us. But when we think light of sin, then we think light of the cross. And that's when you hear the people going, oh, yeah, you should be a Christian. You know, add God to your life. It's great. You love the church. You love the potluck dinners. It's a great social group of folks, right? And the message we send people is, come join our club. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I'm in desperate need of salvation. I think you are too. Come with me and I'll take you to the place where it can be taken care of. Mix of sorrow and joy. And John was calling them to bear fruits of this repentance. I think a first fruit of their repentance was his baptism, right? It was a symbol. It was a step that they took, a declaration that I want to change. I'm going to turn away from this. I hear you, John, and I see my sin. And so please take me into the water. You could imagine that for those Jews that would go into the water, that was quite a declaration, wasn't it? I no longer am going to hold fast that my Jewishness saves me. I'll come into the water and realize that I too need this living God. Quite a declaration. So that was a first fruit, something that you could see. And it says crowds of Jews came to hear this message and sought to be baptized. This baptism of repentance. So last week we looked what repentance is. This week we left off in the middle, and so this week we're going to take it further, because those folks that had come through the baptism waters, those ones that were being baptized, they said, okay, John, what does repentance look like? You say bear fruits of repentance. So tell us, what does it look like? What should I be doing? What comes next? How do I make sure that this heart has changed? What do I look for? And that brings us to our passage today. So chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. The word of the Lord. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors, they also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Isn't it funny to me? I just as reading of that, it's hard to talk to people that don't know the Lord, and it says, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. You know, isn't that interesting that it's in the midst of this fire that we see good news? The good news is that not everything gets thrown into the fire. He gathers his own into his barn. Well, verses 7 and 9 were from last week. We discussed them. John's message expressed that they should be genuine, authentic in their turning. They should not trust in their rights as Jews. And the time to turn was now. There was an urgency because the kingdom was coming, probably sooner than even John realized. It was at hand. And so he told them, bear fruits of this repentance. And I want you to understand clearly, because this is important, especially as you're sharing the gospel with others. He wasn't telling them to complete works to ensure repentance, right? Do these fruits to get repentance. That's not his message. It was because of your repentance, ensure there are fruits. Do you see the order that that happens? Make sure your hearts are functioning rightly. If you say, yeah, I'm going to turn away from this and I'm going to turn to that, it's just words. All of us have a lot of things we say, you know, this year I really need to do this. You know, I really know I need to do that. How many times in a Sunday morning during a sermon you say to yourself, you know what? That's me. I'm going to change. I'm going to do this. And by Tuesday, that's gone. Those are good intentions. Those are words. He says, to make sure that your hearts have turned, to make sure that your hearts are right, bear fruit. Look for fruit. There should be fruit. Don't do this to repent. Repent, and this then do. Verse 10. And so the crowds, they're like, okay, so what do? We don't know. We've lived our whole entire life this way. I don't know what the Christian life looks like. I don't know what someone whose heart is fully sold out to God does. You ever feel like that? I don't even know how to really love him. I don't really know how to be fully sold out because I've never been before. Some of you that have gone through those seasons in your life where you went through those seasons where, man, there was just everything, right? Every breath, every moment, every night. And those prayers were strong and the work was great and you saw God at work in your life. You know what that life looks like when you're fully sold out, don't you? Why isn't that our whole life? Why is that just seasons, periods of time? These people didn't know what that looked like. They thought, they looked at the scribes and Pharisees and they would say, isn't that what it looks like? They're so strict. They're so into the word. They're so righteous. Is that it? What then shall we do? What are these fruits of repentance? If my heart's turned to God, then tell us, what then shall we do? I want you to know that these crowds, some of the other writers of the gospel, they pinpoint it and they say this was a message that was quite often given to the scribes and Pharisees. Luke doesn't do that. He doesn't let you off the hook. He says, this is what he told the crowds. This isn't just for them. This is for all of you. And so it's interesting. And you start to think all these people that were there, were they all rich? No, there was rich and poor. There was middle class. The crowds were very eclectic with the people that were gathered, as you'll see. The message was the same. If you have two, give away one. If you have more than enough, give to someone who doesn't. The message to the crowds was a very, not a generic message, but a very clear message that says, all of you struggle with this. Whoever has two tunics, two coats, is to share with him who has none. The principle is, if you have more than you need, give to the one who is needy. Right? It's a simple, sometimes principles are hard to derive from the word. Sometimes they're easy. This is a pretty easy message, right? If you got two, give one away. Likewise with food. Principle, if you have more than you need, give to the one who is hungry. So why is this a fruit of repentance? How is it that this is a place we can check to see if our heart is right? Because the people were focused on gain, having more, rising up, gaining much. Their hearts and minds were consumed with themselves, their riches, their possessions, their stuff. This isn't just a turning away from excess, right? The sinfulness of always striving. It's more than that. It's a turning towards loving others. It's not just stop striving after so much stuff. It's take your stuff and give it away. The message of the heart is stop focusing on yourself and start focusing on him. And when you start focusing on him, your eyes are going to be taken to his. And pretty soon, you're going to be wanting to give and take care of his people, right? And so the idea is, if your heart's right, your eyes are going to be there. Side note, first one today. Throughout the Old Testament, what drew God's people away from worshiping him? Those of you that are going through Judges should know, right? And again, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What was it? Worshiping other gods. You ever stop and think, why were they always worshiping those other gods? What did those other gods have that God didn't? We don't stop to think about that, huh? It's like, oh, well, it must have been really, you know, sexy worship. It must have been better songs. It must have been, you know. No, it's not that. If you go and study the gods that they were worshiping, those were fertility gods. Those were gods that made sure the crops were good. Those were gods that made sure that people prospered. They saw these people around them prospering. And so they said, their gods are better than our gods because, you know, our life is not that great. We don't have as much as they have. So let's worship that God and maybe we can have what they have. New Testament, you don't see so much of worshiping other gods, do you? You know, so in the Old Testament, what kept people away from God was worshiping other gods. What keeps people from following Christ in the New Testament? Following money. It's spoken of more than any other thing that keeps people away from Christ. The scripture reading that we read this morning, the rich young man, he says, I want to follow you. What must I do? I want to be with you. I recognize that this is really a wonderful thing. Let me go with you. And Christ says, well, here are the commandments. Got them. Locked. Since my youth, I've been a good guy. I've done all of those things. You're going to be lucky to have me. I'm a good guy. And Jesus says, oh, there is this one thing. What's that? You have a lot of wealth. Yeah. And what's not said but is implied is you really love that you have a lot of wealth. That's a stumbling block. One thing you need to do, get rid of it. You need to give that all away to someone else. Now, is that saying, is the message that any of us that have accumulated wealth need to just give it all away? That's not the message. The message for this rich young ruler is it obviously was more important to him than following Christ. It was the most valuable thing in his life was this wealth. And so he said, that needs to go. Give it to the poor and then follow me. There were no more words. It says he just, his head fell, his countenance fell, and he left sad. You know what's interesting? It says Christ loved him. You'd think Christ would say, wait a minute. We're going to transition you. Over time, I think maybe, you know. That wouldn't have helped him, though. Christ loved him, and he turns to his disciples, and he says, oh, isn't that heartbreaking? You can see where his heart is, can't you? How easy would it be to just give it all up and follow? For him, that money has such a grip on him that you saw his enthusiasm. I really want to do this. But his heart was there, not here. Of course, Peter, the one we love, says, hey, look at us. We got rid of everything. We're following you. And he says, that's good, Peter. You're right. You did. And it's going to be great for you. You know, it's a very nice rebuke that he gives to Peter. But you see this? New Testament, you can read through the New Testament and find it over and over and over again. The people weren't going after foreign gods. They were going after a different idol, and it was wealth and prosperity. Their hearts wanted to rise. Even the reason they didn't like Christ as the Messiah was they wanted the Romans out. They wanted Israel raised. They wanted to take their thrones. They wanted to take their city back. They wanted to own their own money. They wanted to no longer be taxed. They wanted to overthrow that so that we could rise. They weren't looking for a savior because they didn't think they needed saving. What they wanted was someone who would come, like in the Judges, who would just kill all the Romans. They wanted one of those guys who would come in and just wreak havoc so that they would have all of their stuff restored to them. But the Lord gave them something better than a deliverer of sorts. He gave them a savior. That was John's message. Stop this idea of wanting more and all of this worldly. Your focus is solely on the world. Turn your heart to God so that when he comes, you'll see him. You'll see your need. And as they would come through the waters, what's my greatest need? It's to be saved. My greatest need is to have my heart changed, that you would be the sole focus. And that is what was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. That's how God wanted to prepare the way for his son. Stop thinking about the world. Start thinking about God. Understand your need of salvation so you'll recognize him when he comes. Matthew 6 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You know, some people think, well, I don't really hate God because I love money. I don't understand that passage. You don't understand what it says, despise. That word, when you pull out that word despise, it means to think little or to think less of. And what he's saying is, you're going to love one thing and you're going to think less of the other. And if you love money, you're going to think less of God. If you love God, you're going to think less of money. Right? It's pretty simple. That's the message of that passage. Turn with me to Romans 6. It's amazing how fast the time goes. We might be 4 weeks in this one passage. Romans 6. Verse 20. Romans 6, this whole passage, Paul's writing about Christian baptism, right? It's a little bit different than John's baptism, but there are certain teachings that kind of carry through, right? And so he's talking to them about this baptism, but he ends this section on baptism in chapter 6, verse 20. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. He's talking about fruit again. And it's connected to this baptism, right? And it's basically talking about authentic hearts that are gripped with God. And look at what he says. He says, when you were slaves to sin, when your heart was living for yourself, when your whole way of living was not turned towards God, but turned to you and all of the things that you wanted, there was a fruit that you had in that life. Right? You can see the fruit of people that are living that way. He says, the things that you're now ashamed of, well, what are they ashamed of now? He's talking to believers that have been saved and you've been baptized. So what are you ashamed of? When you look at that old life, what is it that you are ashamed of? Well, you are ashamed of your sinful desires. You're ashamed of the sin-filled days and nights, seasons of living for yourself. All of us can think back and all of us have a different picture that comes to mind. But when you think, what am I ashamed of? From that life, all of you have a picture that comes into your mind, right? You know. And he says there was fruit from that life. What was the fruit, right? Think about it. There were seeds that were planted. Discontentment. You were always discontent. You were complaining. You were selfish, hoarding. You're always focused on getting ahead. You're always focused on getting yourself pleased in some way. And the fruit, you could look at people that live that way because the fruit of that life is filled closets of unneeded clothes. I have someone close to me that I helped move one time. Had a walk-in closet. 360 degrees. It was bigger than one of our bedrooms in our apartment at the time. Huge walk-in closet. Two rows of clothes. And when we went to move it, I couldn't get my fingers wedged into the clothes because it was so full. And you started looking at the clothes, there was tags on them that had never been worn. That's the fruit of a life, right? That's the fruit of a lifestyle. Maybe you don't have something that's drastic to see, but that showed me really quickly where that heart was. It's a fruit that shows what's important in that life, isn't it? Fat bellies full of exorbitant food. big houses filled with luxuries and waste, appetites that are never satisfied, desires that are never fulfilled, accumulation, always striving for more, never enough, always concerned about tomorrow's food, tomorrow's stuff. That's your side note here. Think of your previous life of sin. What was the fruit of it? What were the evidences of where your heart was at that time? What was the focus of your living? What were the objects of your affections in that life? Here's the hard part of that side note. Have they changed? Paul saying in Romans is, there was a fruit of that life. And the fruit of that life leads to death and destruction. The fruit of that life is evident to all, and it goes into a really bad place. And too often we don't look back and go, wow, I'm sure glad I'm out of that life. Okay, you're out of that life, but are your affections the same? Is the fruit of that life different now? Do you have new fruit that's different, or do you have old fruit that looks like that? Paul says, those fruits end in death. The things that you do in that life of sin are deadly. But, he says, you've been set free from sin, slaves of God, hearts turned to him. Therefore, there's fruit that you get, stuff you do that indicates now where your heart is. Helping others, giving to the needy, seeing those others as God does, loving them as you're able to, as God would. Evidence of a change. I wrote down, no longer worried about you and yours. Now only concerned about him and his. Matthew 6:19 says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? The picture that's given. We sometimes miss that last verse that says, you want to know where your heart is? Hand me your checkbook. It's one of the things that I had a friend that used to do that. He goes, I can tell how you're changed. Let me see your checkbook. Let me see where you're investing your money. Let me see what you're doing on a weekly basis. Another thing I could do is say, let me see your Franklin planner. Let me see your schedule. Let me see where you're spending your time. Let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to your kids. Let me talk to your pastor. Let me talk to God. Have you been talking to him a lot lately? Looks like he took a break for a while. We can see from the fruit where our heart is. We don't often look at it enough. Where am I spending my time? Where am I spending my money? Where am I spending my energy? Where am I spending my resources? Where am I spending my love? Where am I spending my affection? When you look at it, and if it's on all of the same things that you used to, check your heart. Your heart has changed, should have changed, needs to change, should be different. Now we turn. For us in Christ, John wrote in 1 John, 2nd chapter, he says, by this we know that we've come to know him. Right? If you want to study, how do I know if I'm really in the faith? How do I know if I really love God? Go to 1 John, 2nd chapter. Chapter begins out with fruit, right? Produce, stuff to look for. What does he tell you to look for? He says, look for obedience to his commands. Look for walking in the same way that he walked. Look for not loving the world and the stuff in it. Then the next chapter, 3, he hits you really hard. And he says, look for love for one another, right? Chapter 3, he goes into this in detail. And in verse 68, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Fruit of a changed heart. We think, oh, how do I know? There's ways to know. There's fruit that you look for. Beloved, I belabor this point this morning because this was shown as a stumbling block in the New Testament over and over and over again to people following Christ. And I don't think that stumbling block has gone away. I think it's still a stumbling block even here, even amongst you. As I counsel, as I move amongst you, as I look at my own life, this is still a stumbling block for me. This is still something that I find my heart reaching. I'll go for weeks at a time thinking I'm trusting in him and I'm going forward, and all of a sudden there'll come a night and I'll have a sleepless night. What about my retirement? Where are we going to live? What about the kids going to college? What about the, and all of a sudden it's 3 a.m. and I've spent 3 hours with my heart focused on me and my future and my lack of wealth and my 3 wasted hours that betray where my heart is, what I know to be true. It happens to me, I know it happens to you. I hope it happens to you. By this we shall know the truth, reassure our heart. So John's answer to the crowds, what should we do? He gives them an evidence, a reassurance that will indicate the reality, the veracity of the repentance. He says, if you got 2 coats, give one away to someone that needs it. If you got more food than you need, give it away to someone who's hungry. This will show where your heart is. Fruit of a heart that's turned away from sin, a heart that's turned towards God. Verse 12. Tax collectors. They came, and most these are the most despised in the culture, people who were living large on the backs of the people. Their wages were set by the amount above the Roman tax that they could glean from the people. They would bid on being one of the contractors to collect the tax. And so what they say is, we'll collect the tax, and say the tax was 10%. Well, they would say, we'll give you 11% if we can have the contract. Rome says, cool, we'll take 11% instead of 10. And then they'd charge the people 15. Some, if they had really good guards, would charge 17, 18. Depends where you were, depends on the tax collector, but anywhere up to 30% they could charge. And all of that extra above the 11 or 12 that they had bid to Rome was theirs. That was their income. That was how they made their living. And they were wealthy. Richest of the people. And they were Jews themselves. People hated these people. These are the worst. They came and they said, teacher, what about us? You know, one of the things I love about that is I think there's a fruit of repentance already in their statement, isn't there? They call him teacher. What does that mean? It says, we want to learn. We don't know. That's one of the things that I share with some of the young people when they come in. And there's folks that really want to rip people's hearts out when they see them sitting. And I go, wait a minute. First, they need to know. And so these were folks that had their hearts turned. And they said, I want to know. Tell me what to do. I really don't know. Teach us. So that's the first fruit is I want to be taught, but there has to be follow through. So John doesn't tell them, you need to get out of this line of work, right? And all the Jews would have expected that would be the answer. First off, you shouldn't be a tax collector. That profession by itself makes you unclean for worship, and the Jews would have said, yeah, you know what, they should. No one in their right mind would want to be that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them to stop being a tax collector. Instead, he says, don't take any more than you're authorized to do. Be fair. You need to make a living. If you bid 11%, then charge 12.5%. You know, it's one of those ideas where ratchet back. Get real. Get your mind off of how much can you make. Get your mind back to what do I need? Ratchet it back. These were people who didn't understand enough is enough. The reason this makes sense is that these were those who were always scheming. These were the people who were always looking for a way to make an extra 0.25%. Little more. And they would use schemes and they would use frauds and they would work the system always. Always trying to figure out, how can I make just a little bit more? How can I make? And their minds were consumed. If I did this, I could get this. If I did this, I could do this. And you would sit there going, hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? Oh, he's fine. You know, I haven't been praying as much as I should. But you ask them saying, hey, do you know how I can do this with my 401k?
Boom!
They can sit there and talk to you for 3 hours. Well, you do this, you do this, 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 this. And it's not to say that that's not good. It's not good to be wise. It's not good to be stewards. But what consumes our time? What consumes our passions? What consumes our hearts? We know these people. Some of us have been these people. Some of these are these people, right? Using the system always to their own advantage. He tells them, don't take more than you're authorized to do. What I think is really cool about this, and you may go, wow, this is cool. I found this to be neat this week. I want to take you to one of the famous tax collectors in the gospel, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Turn with me to Luke 19. You might be surprised by this, maybe not. First off, where is Zacchaeus? Do you know? You're going to find it in the section in 19 verses 1 to 10. He's in Jericho, which is outside of Jerusalem, a little north. It's on the Jordan. It's in the Jordan Valley that goes up. It's in the region that John preached. This is only a couple of years after John preached. And so when you start to look at Zacchaeus, understand that John had an impact on everybody in that region. And so whether or not he heard specifically John or was baptized by John, I can guarantee you he had heard the message of John. And look at 19, verses 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, Jesus, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he couldn't because he was so small of stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and look at this, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the Jews, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But inside the house, look at Zacchaeus. He stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I gave to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that cool when you see this in Zacchaeus? What did he do? He had repented. When Jesus came, it wasn't, I'm going to do this. It's written that, look what I've done. He had heard this message, and the message was, give half of what you have away. If you have two, give one away. If you have more food, then you should give it. Don't defraud. And this man, don't know how long, had the ability to tell Jesus when he came, there's fruit. My heart's been turned. I give half of everything I have away. And if I've defrauded anyone, I return it fourfold. You know what's really cool about that? That was a fruit of repentance. But what was more than that? That repentance that he had led him to do what? This one is coming, this Jesus. I want to see him. And so he ran ahead because he wanted to see this Jesus. And the crowds were too much, and he's a little short guy. So I'm going to see this Jesus. And he climbs a tree because he wanted to see this Jesus. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Come on down. And he received him with joy. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. Isn't it amazing? And what did John say? When you go back to the, you know, they bring you to the Isaiah passage, they shall see salvation, right? He's given this message of repentance, this message of baptism by repentance. And as you do this, it is to do what? Prepare the way. Prepare their hearts. Prepare their hearts for what? That they might see salvation, that they might recognize it when it comes. And so what you have is here's a man who repented. And when Jesus came to town, he was going to see him. And Jesus came to him. And he received him with joy. And Jesus said, salvation has come here today. Repentance is always at the beginning of the gospel. Repentance is always the beginning of the good news. Turn away from the world. Turn your heart to God. This is something that God does. God has awakened Zach's heart so that he would see Jesus. It was God that brought him to John. It was God that made that message burn in his heart. It was God that helped him to repent and do all these things. It was God that drew him, and he heard about this Jesus, and he was going to see him. Soldiers also were there. Verse 14. These were probably guards who were Jews. A lot of us think, oh, there was Roman guards. Roman guards wouldn't be hanging around here like this. This was probably the guards that were hanging around with the tax collectors, because the tax collectors needed bodyguards. And so these are, whether or not they were soldiers in the Roman guard or whether or not these were Jewish soldiers that were local, they were local guards that were around. Not loved by the people, profiting off of the backs of their countrymen. And these guys made their income by helping tax collectors in their abuses, taking tolls on roads for safe passage, the bribes for looking the other way, threats and false accusation. That's how they supplemented their income. I'll tell you, when I was younger, we used to drive down to go surfing in Ensenada at Rosarita. Some of you that are older know what that was like. And the minute you'd cross the border, you'd be driving down that road, and pretty soon the federales would stop us. About every other time, the federales would stop us on the side of the road. We weren't speeding, we weren't doing anything wrong, but they would stop us. They'd get us all out onto the curb, and then they would go through our cars, kind of like half-heartedly searching through, while one of them would be standing by you, saying, well, you know, this could all go away. We'd hate to have to take you to the Tijuana jail. And you're like, I don't want to go to the Tijuana jail. And pretty much they were just kind of pausing and waiting until you found it in your heart to contribute to the policeman's fund with $20. We would shortcut it. When we were going down there, we just stuck a $20 bill behind our driver's license. So when we would get stopped, we'd hand them our wallet with the driver's license, and they would hand us our license back saying, that's fine, it's go on your way. This is what these guys were. Right? These were guards, policemen that were there who were supplementing their income in the same way. These came to John. What about us? What do we need to do? And John said, don't extort money from anyone. Stop coercing. Stop supplementing your income with all these stupid things you're doing. It's fairly easy to see that changed heart, right? I don't even need a side note for you on that one. Stop doing the stuff that you shouldn't be doing. You know, you're doing this on the backs of people. That one's easy. And so you're thinking, the guys are like, okay, that makes sense. But he goes one step further. And be content with your wages. What? But we don't make a lot. We put our life on the line. We're the ones carrying the swords here. People want to kill us all the time. And they don't pay us very much. And you want us to be content with our wages? It was that discontentment that for them rationalized all of the behavior that they were doing. Another story. I used to manage mini mart stores for Shell when I was younger. And we had an audit that came into my stores. One of my stores showed that there was $13,000 loss in a 6-month period. So I knew that I had a thief working for me. It was an internal issue. And so I went to the store to investigate first before we brought in the police, before we did polygraphs. I went in first because if I could get one of these guys, because I knew them all, and they were good kids, they were good people, I didn't want them to go to jail. And if we went through the polygraph, we would prosecute. So I went to the store to get confessions. I wanted to find out who it was so I could just fire them and let it go. And so as I met with each of the people, I found that each and every single one of them told me that they were not a thief. They had never taken any cash. And then proceeded to tell me that during each shift, I drink a couple of Cokes and I might have a Snickers bar, you know, and occasionally a bag of chips. What they hadn't realized was you do that every day for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, over 6 months, that's thousands of dollars. Each one of them was talking a big felony if we went forward with prosecution. And I just looked at these people, every single one of them. Why would you do this? Well, you know, they don't pay me enough here. That was their justification. I don't get paid enough to do this job, so I supplement my own income. And so it's all right. It's Shell. They got big pockets. They're making a ton of money here. The justification, that rationalization was what? Discontentment with what they had. I deserve more. And so I gave it to myself. Wow, that's a big concept, folks. That's not just soldiers in the field who are extorting money from folks, right? How much sin do we rationalize in our own life because we believe we deserve more? We're discontent with what God's given us, what we've been given, so we decide we're going to give to ourselves because we deserve it. He's making it kind of lean right now, so we're going to supplement. And it may not just be resources of money. It might just be time. It might be energy. I'm going to take this weekend off and do whatever I want. I've been good for 5 months. I deserve a break, so I'm going to do whatever I want for the next 2 days. I'm going to give myself a holiday from Christianity. You need to turn away and look the other way because I'm going down my road because I deserve it. You haven't given me enough. John says to these guys, stop abusing your powers for gain. Stop being discontent with what you don't get. A fruit of a heart that's turned to God is content. It does honest dealings always. It's not striving for more, 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 more. It's giving what we have extra to those in need. It's interesting to me how all of these deal with our stuff. Wealth, money, time. John was sent to prepare the people, to prepare the way of the Lord. Many heard the word, many repented and were baptized by John. Verse 15, and so their hearts were turned and the people began to have an expectation. As they turned and went through this baptism, it's like, something's going on here. Their eyes were opened. All of a sudden, as they started having their hearts turned to God, they became aware that something was going on. All of a sudden, they saw things more clearly and things were starting to happen. And they became, it says their hearts became expectant. God was moving. There was a sense the kingdom was near. God's promises were being fulfilled. The Messiah was coming. And they all started looking at John going, John? And John's like, oh, no, it ain't me. No, John answered them all. He says, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. No, there's one coming. Trust me, your eyes are still kind of worldly. I'm just a guy. No, there's one coming. And when he comes, you'll see glory. When he comes, he's coming with fire. When he comes, he's coming with the Holy Spirit. When he comes, you're going to see things happen that will make your head spin. When he comes with the power of God. And then he goes on and he starts talking about the wheat and the floor, fire, burning. I don't want to go into the exposition of that. I don't have time this morning, but I want you to understand that what he was doing was saying, don't look at me, look at him. Every preacher of God's word, every one of you that shares Christ, this is your mandate. Don't look at me, look at him. He's the one. It's not my words, it's his words. He's the one. And the message that he gave them, he said, he's going to come in the Spirit of God. He's going to come and separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to come and separate those that are his from those that are not. He's going to gather those that are saved into his barn, and the rest are going to be put into the flames. This is a message of life and death. This is a message of grace and judgment. This is a message of heaven and hell. This is a message of salvation and damnation. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is near. God's plan from the beginning is coming to its climax. Judgment of sin will be satisfied. Forgiveness of sins will be given for those who are being saved. John said, I'm not him. He's coming. He's coming soon. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This good news, the gospel. Beloved, this is Luke's gospel. This is the story of the one that John said was coming. This morning I declare to you, he came. And he accomplished all that his Father had sent him to do for us on the cross. Paid for our sins. Good news. John called on the people to repent. He baptized these people in their repentance. He prepared the way of the Lord that they might see him when he comes for who he was. We saw last week, repentance is always the place that the gospel begins. Good news. God awakens his people. He opens their eyes to their sin. He shows them their need of righteousness and shows them their lack of it. And then he shows them where that lack takes them. Bad news. All sin will be paid. Bad news. You're a sinner. Bad news. God is real. Bad news. God hates sin. Good news is, turn to him. Turn to this God who is a God who saves. Turn to the God who loves you, who has loved you from before time began. Turn to Christ, his Son. It would be their Savior. All who believe, who put their trust in him, will be saved. It's the gospel. He's come. He's finished the work. He paid our sin. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again, and he's coming again, and he's coming again soon. Some of you this morning, I'm not saying come to him for the first time. Some of you, I'm saying you have already come. You have already repented and turned away from your old life to your new life. And so this message of John is for you this morning, and this is the fruit of this new life different than the fruit of that old life? It needs to be different. Lloyd-Jones says, we need to repent every day. It's an ongoing repentance. It's an ongoing understanding that my heart strays and it continues to stray. And every day, every morning I wake up, I bring it back to him. Every time I get with the people of God, I bring it back to him. Every time that I come and I hear the word, I bring it back to him. And that is what we do. Our life is spent bringing our hearts back to him. And when we do that and live that way, you're going to see fruit in your life that's going to be different than the fruit that was there before. So like John, we continue to cry out to all that would listen, those for whom he died, repent and believe.